which is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel, Wilson Street, London. We're continuing our consideration of the great characters of the Bible, because I hope we have found there have been some things that the Bible records which have not been merely interesting because it's happened to them, but it helps us today. Valuable lessons that we can learn and help us in our Christian walk and witness. We've been thinking of David, that outstanding man of God. We talked to you last time of the way he slipped and God's wondrous provision for him, because, of course, the Lord knew David through and through. He knew that those sins which he'd slipped into weren't typical of the man. He'd been tripped up by the flesh, and, of course, there is always provision for sin. And what the Bible records concerning David's forgiveness is true for all time. We looked at those two penitential psalms, or at least one particularly. I don't think we had very much opportunity to look at Psalm 52, the second one. But sometime, if you're burdened at all with sin or concerned about it, you read those two psalms. They're just as much a message for you as they were for David. And so David confessed. He felt the guilt. He defended against the Lord, not merely offended against a human person, defended against the Lord, confessed, truly repented, was cleansed, was reinstated, as God's always prepared to do, wipe the slate clean, as it were, and say, now start afresh. We have a merciful and understanding Saviour who does that again and again. And if he didn't do it, where would some of us be? Now I want to go on a little further. But before we leave David, there's just one other thing I would like to say. There was one great ambition that this man had that he didn't realize. And sometimes this can be rather frustrating, especially if we have ambitions which we feel is for the Lord's glory and the Lord's honor. This wasn't something he wanted to do for himself. Something he badly wanted to do for the Lord. What was that? He wanted, above all things, to make a worthy home for God. He wanted to build the temple. Now that was a very good thing, wasn't it? And it pleased the Lord's heart. He looked again in the heart of this man, could see nothing but good there. He said, look, I dwell in the temple and God's got no settled home. I want to make him a temple. And God had to say to David, I'm sorry, David. In effect, he said this, but you can't do it. You can't do it. And in a sense, I think sometimes, you know, the Lord accepts the will for the deed. Why couldn't David do it? Well, because God said, you've been a man of war. You've shed much blood. And that'll spoil the picture. Because when the picture that the temple represents comes to pass, it'll be the kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of peace, not war. So what you can do, David, I'll let you gather together all the materials for this temple, and I'll leave it to your son, Solomon, who is the man of peace, and he'll do the building. So it was kind of a joint effort between father and son, between David and Solomon. And before we come to Solomon, I would like just to bring before you what David actually said at the end of his life before the people on this very point. Now in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, he said in verse 2, now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for the things to be made of gold and the silver for the things of silver and the brass and so on. He said, I've done it with all my might. There's a point there I think we want to remember. Of course, I know we can say from one standpoint that all we do is touch with frailty and imperfection. We could say, in a sense, all we do is nothing worth. But on the other hand, we mustn't make that an excuse for offering God anything. He demands the very best from us. And David responded. He said, I've done it with all my might. I've got the very best things I can for you, Lord. I've given you the very best, the costliest. He didn't stint one single thing. I'm sure he was right. Although he was a man of imperfection. God loves that. And I think all that we seek to do for him must always be the very best that we're capable of. Directly we start to say, well, the second best will do, we slip back, you know. We slip back spiritually. So, he assembled together all the gold and the silver, all the best things he possibly could. And then, at the end of this chapter, he prays. A wonderful prayer. Read it for yourself. We haven't got time to read it all the way through. It starts with verse 10 and goes on. He says in verse 11, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. It's all yours, Lord. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is yours." He'd assembled all the gold and silver, but he said, "This is really yours. I'm only giving you back your own." That's another thing I think we want to remember. When we give the Lord back things, when we give him material things, when we give him back our money, for instance, we say it's our money. But friends, it isn't. It's his. "The silver and the gold is mine," says the Lord. How much silver, how much gold, how much money could we earn if it wasn't the Lord's will? Suppose we hadn't got the health to do it. We might think of all sorts of circumstances. We might be placed in where we couldn't earn one penny for him. Oh yes, we've got to remember that. It's good to remember that the ability to earn and to provide things that comes from him, it's all his. What we're really giving back freely is what he's first given to us. And so he says in verse 14, "But who am I?" Note the humility. "And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this thought?" We should be able, you see, to do it. "For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." All the things, the gold and the silver and the brass and the precious stones, they're all yours, Lord. We're only giving you back what you've so graciously given to us. Now, that's Christian service. That's exactly what Christian service is. It's outworking what the Lord gives us. In Christ first, all the spiritual riches, and even temporal things, because they all come from his loving hand. And if our hearts are touched aright as they should be, we shall give, of course, always, without stint. Because that's just what, and I do hope the past talks on these great subjects have helped us, that is just what redemption means. Redemption means we have been bought. A price has been put down for us. God has bought us. We are redeemed. That means to say we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We've got no property, no gifts, no talents, no time for what is his in the first place. That's very searching, but it's true. And I think if we could keep that before our minds each day, it might make a lot of difference to our Christian service. We are accountable to the Lord for our time and our talents and what we do, because they're all his. And one day, friends, we've got to give an account. Don't forget that. We must all stand, says the Apostle Paul, before the judgment seat of Christ. Not merely God, impersonally, so to speak. The Saviour, whom we love, the Saviour who's our head, will stand before him. And he'll say, just like he said in the parable, "Give an account of your stewardship. What have you done for me? Let's have a fair summing up of what you've done." Every day, we are then adding to what we're doing for the Lord, what we've got to account for at his judgment seat. So these things are intensely practical. If someone says, "Well, what I like is practical Christian messages," well, here's one. And it goes right to the heart of things. It touches me, and it touches you. Now let's come to David's son, Solomon. Parents don't always beget children looking similar in appearance and similar in temperament. I expect you've seen many cases of children nothing like their parents, and in any case the temperament seems to be entirely different. You sometimes wonder where they come from. Well, two entirely different characters were David and Solomon, his son. We've noted before how wonderfully impartial and fair the Bible is when it writes the history of God's people. It doesn't overpraise them, and it doesn't underpraise them. It doesn't gloss over their faults, and it doesn't magnify their faults. It's all righteously and faithfully portrayed. And in the book of Kings, the first book of Kings, we find there recorded as to how Solomon, as a young man, started. Now, he knew that he was going to follow in his father's footsteps, that he would have to be king, that he would have to rule his people. And so one day, in a vision, or in a dream, God appeared to him and said, "Ask what I shall give you." Do you know, I can't think of hardly anything more searching than that. Because this wasn't something empty. You know quite well, if any human being said to you, "Well, you ask what you like and I'll give it to you." I mean, you might ask all sorts of things and they wouldn't be able to give it to you. That'd be an empty promise, wouldn't it, to a large extent. But not with God. With him, all things are possible. The one to whom belongs everything. Solomon, what do you want? I'll give it to you. Now, what an opportunity there was for that young fellow. I wonder what the first thing that came to his mind. Because, you see, the first thing that would come to your mind and mine would show us infallibly where we are. Not when we hadn't had to think the second time, as it were, and put something at the back of our mind, because we know it was wrong, for instance. Now, he could have said, "Oh, Lord, give me fame. Give me power, Lord. Give me money. Give me position." He could have said all these things, often would spring to a heart of a young person with the whole of his life stretching out in front of him. But he didn't. He said, "Lord, give me wisdom. I've got a tremendous task to rule this people. I don't know how to do it, but if you'll give me the knowledge and the wisdom to do it, that's what I want." Now we're told that so pleased the Lord, and it wasn't put on, because again, the Lord knows exactly what was going on in that man's mind. It was true and real and sincere. That God said to him in effect, "Now look, Solomon, I'm going to give you that. I know you need it. You've asked for it sincerely. I'm going to give it to you. But I'm going to give you to the things you haven't asked for, which you might have done. You haven't asked me for money and riches. I'm going to add that on top." And so he's probably the richest man that ever lived. "I'm going to give you the knowledge. I'm going to give you the wisdom. I'm going to give you the riches. And I'm going to give you the power. And you are going to be the one who, typically speaking, is going to bring in the kingdom." Because under Solomon, Israel is seen at their most prosperous condition and with their boundaries of their land at its greatest extent. If you notice the Old Testament, you will see that Solomon had control over practically the exact land given to Abraham. That is, from the river Nile, from Egypt, right over to the river Euphrates. That doesn't mean to say that Israel spread over, no. They dwelt in the land from Dan to Beersheba, north and south. But Solomon had control over the surrounding nations as well. So that's just a little foreshadowing of the great day when this people are going to be redeemed and restored and will it actually inherit, not merely Palestine as we know it today, but the whole of this land which God has promised to the true seed of Abraham. So that was a very good start, was it not? We find that not only was he famous for his knowledge and wisdom, in the book of Kings we have a record of how the Queen of Sheba came to visit him. His fame had extended over the whole globe, and so she made the effort of making this journey to hear for herself this man and his wisdom. We're told that after she had listened to him, we're told that Solomon kept back nothing from her. It says there was no breath left in her. In other words, we should say it took her breath away. She was astounded at the knowledge of this man. The Bible, of course, doesn't give us every little detail of his knowledge, but if you like to look at the first book of Kings and the fourth chapter, you will see that he was skilled in the natural sciences. Verse 33, Solomon spake of trees. From the cedar tree, that is in Lebanon, even under the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, animals, and fowl, birds, and creeping things, and of fishes. He was an authority on natural science, you see. And we have his wisdom. We're told there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. He was famous for his administration of justice. We have recorded that extraordinary episode where two women claimed to have to be the parent of one child. Well, they couldn't both be the mother, could they? And so in his wisdom, you remember how he solved the problem. He said to one of his soldiers, chop that baby in two and give each woman a half. Well, of course, the true one very soon spoke up. And of course, he was able to judge straight away as to who was the true mother and who was not. That was just a little example out of many that he must have, illustrations of his wisdom in practice. Now, I think the next thing we've got to realize is this, that all wisdom, and do remember this, that the wisdom the Bible talks about is not just human intelligence. It's not just cleverness. It's not just slickness, as we say. It's God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is very different from man's wisdom. And God's thoughts are so different from the way human beings think. In fact, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. As far as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways above yours. Well, there's no comparison, God says. You can't think as I do. You can't plan as I do. And this wisdom, then, is a divine wisdom. Do you not feel that you need it? I do. Is there something which is an ever-present need? You and I may never be in a position to be a ruler of people. But we'll never serve the Lord as we ought to, well-pleasing to him, unless we have this heavenly wisdom. So, says the New Testament, if anybody lacks it, let him ask of God, who gives it liberally, says James. So we can constantly go to the Lord and say, Lord, give me wisdom. That's what I need, so that I may not do silly things and say silly things and go out of your will and do things which are simply hindering and not helping. Some of the things you see that Christians do, they do in quite insincerity, but they're not wise. They're hindering, not helping God. We must have this then, this heavenly wisdom. But the point I wanted to make a moment ago was this. This heavenly wisdom and this heavenly knowledge must be applied to be any use. Of course it must. It's no good knowing the truth. It's no good having a theoretical knowledge of what we ought to do and then never doing it. What's the good of that? No use at all. Many times we find that Solomon did apply the wisdom that God gave him, but alas, he was human, he was failing, and the Bible records, in an unvast way, of quite a number of things he did not apply that wisdom. And so you have this rather terrible picture of a man who started so well and yet, I'm afraid, ended, well, putting it mildly, not so well. Why was that? Because he didn't apply the wisdom that God gave to him. Now, one thing God said concerning rulers of Israel, they shall not multiply to themselves horses. But you say, what's the point of that? Well, I suppose in those days, horses had something the equivalent of modern armaments. You see, the man that had the most horses was the man that had the most power. He could go to war. He could keep control. And that would make a ruler self-sufficient. He wouldn't be depending on the Lord, you see. The Lord said, no, he shall not multiply to himself horses. Now let me read you what 1 Kings 10:26 says. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And God said, you shan't do it, Solomon, but he did. He did. So there's one place which he let the Lord down. Another thing was this, that God said, you shall not multiply wives to yourself. And in the next chapter, 1 Kings 11, we read in verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. That's 1,000, isn't it? And you're not surprised, at the end of this verse, listen, and his wives turned away his heart Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that this is the effect of ladies on men. Oh, no, not at all. But you see, these wives were not of God's chosen people. They were outsiders. They were pagans. They were idolaters. And it was the effect of idolatry that these women would bring into him that turned away his heart. And that's exactly what happened. Do you realize that Solomon ended his days as an idolater? You say, it is impossible. That young man who started so well said, Lord, humbly I ask you to give me wisdom. And God gave it to him. And after seeing the way God answered his prayers and stood him all he needed through his rule, he ends in that way. Well, I'm afraid the answer is yes. And it isn't as though when he had the 1,000 wives that they brought him the happiness that he was expecting. Because in the book that he wrote, the book of Ecclesiastes, we are told this. Chapter 7, this is what he wrote. Behold, this have I found, says the preacher, counting one by one, to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I don't find. He's searching for something. Look, he said, I haven't found it yet. One man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all those, that's 1,000, have I not found it. So he had his 1,000 wives, and he didn't find one among them that he was really looking for. Why? He wasn't going God's way. He wasn't going God's way. How could he expect it? And it's very significant that in the book of Proverbs, which, mark you, was not only written by Solomon, but written by somebody else for Solomon, there's a composite authorship in the book of Proverbs. In the Proverbs that were written for his guidance, he was warned about this very thing, and at the very end, there's a picture of this woman that he was looking for, the model wife, which he didn't find among 1,000. But, as we've just seen, his wives, who were pagans, turned away his heart from the Lord. So he starts well, and I'm afraid he ends badly. When we come to the New Testament, we find someone else springs to my mind, anyway at the moment, just the reverse. Someone who started badly and ended well. Who was that? John Mark. He started as a young man with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, you remember, and he just couldn't stand up to the privations and difficulties of the pioneering for the truth and the gospel at the beginning. He deserted and went home. Started badly. But when you come to the end, why, he'd made good. In his last epistle, Paul writes to Timothy and says, bring Mark with you, he's profitable for the ministry. And Pete doesn't hesitate to call John Mark his son. And there's a direct link between Mark and Peter's ministry. And early tradition is absolutely unanimous on this, that John Mark was the interpreter, the spokesman, as it were, or the writer, shall we put it this way, for the Apostle Peter. And that does seem to be absolutely true. So, this young man who started badly made good. Now, I think the best thing of all, friends, is not to start badly, it's to start well, and end well, don't you? But of course, if we had started badly or if we slipped, never let us forget what we've seen already. We've got a merciful God who's ready to forgive, to cleanse, to start us afresh. Otherwise, we should be so hopeless, we should be so overweighted that we'd probably give up and say, well, this is useless. So, although we fail so often, let's go to him, let's ask his forgiveness and his cleansing, if we have sinned. And then ask his strength and his wisdom so that we may get our priorities right. That's the great thing in life. It's the most important thing, really. And we can't have the happy life that we are looking for, the useful life that God wants, unless we've got our priorities right. And divine wisdom will give us that very thing. And it will mean that the Lord and his claims and his truth will be number one. And everything else will be number two. Good things, of course, yes, but they'll be number two. The Lord will be first. And
foremost. In the days of his flesh, you remember the Savior said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things should be added. Solomon's an example, of course. He did seek God's kingdom first, and God added these other things. Now, are we going to be wise? Are we going to put him first? This is the great secret, then, of a happy and successful and a life of blessing for others. Now, no one can do it for us, and even God can't do it for us. We can only do it for ourselves. But he'll give us the strength to do it if we ask him and the wisdom. Shall we do so?